Go ahead and open to Matthew chapter number 1. Matthew chapter 1. This might be the atypical Christmas message here, but it's something that has been striking, a theme that has kind of been striking to me lately. The title of the message is Ancestresses. Should have picked another word for that. Ancestresses of Christ. Ancestresses of Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 is our passage. It's too long of a passage for me to put it up here right now. So hopefully you have your Bibles. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And a really fascinating thing I've noticed about how the Bible treats women, and especially in a countercultural way, if you know anything about the culture in which the Bible was written. We have we are very privileged in our culture, also not so privileged in some of the same ways, in the way that everybody is treated with equal moral worth. At least that's the ideal that we try to live up to, even as a society. And even though it isn't the case really in practice all the time, we do have that biblical value in general, kind of as a part of our thinking. And so when Matthew writes his gospel here, it's very striking. He opens not with a manger or angels or shepherds or narrative even. He begins with a genealogy. And you can imagine someone coming to the Bible for the first time and being told to read the New Testament. This is the first thing they read. It's interesting. They read a genealogy. At first glance, it can feel technical or distant even. Yet Matthew uses these verses to do some careful theological work. The words here show that the coming of Christ is the fulfillment of God's ancient promises, worked out through real people, real sin, and real grace. What's fascinating about this is that Matthew names several women in this genealogy, something unusual, maybe even unheard of, in ancient records. And he uses all of what he says here not to be a social justice warrior, but to preach the gospel. And he does so even in these words before the narrative begins. So as we go through, we're going to go through and I'm going to highlight the stories of these women that are brought up in this genealogy and take us to how they point us to the gospel and how we are to understand the Savior that these people were the ancestresses of, and who God is, and the type of kingdom that God is bringing in. So, point number one, the gospel in Matthew's genealogy. Let's read the passage, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zam of Tamar, and Phares begat Esram, and Esram begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat and Uzziah begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matthan, and Matthan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now, I apologize if that went a little fast and you didn't really know how to pronounce all the names. A whole lot of fascinating translation things going on with these names, because it's going from Hebrew to Greek, or Hebrew to Aramaic to Greek. And so a lot of these people maybe are not spelled the same way here as they are in the Old Testament. For example, Rahab, we normally say it Rahab. Hebrew, it's actually Rahav. And so you see Rahab, for anglicizing her name here in the genealogy. In any case, there's a point being made here by Matthew in what he's doing. Matthew is going through the history and proving, especially from a Jewish perspective, this is the gospel written from the Jewish perspective and to Jews. So Matthew is doing. He is going through the history and pointing to the lineage of Jesus himself, and making the point that Jesus is that promised heir, that promised descendant of David, that has been brought up in the Old Testament again and again, looking forward to the son of David. That's how it starts off. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so you see this first promise given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God tells David, "And when thy days shall be when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." One of the clearest prophecies in the Old Testament that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and will be fulfilled finally in his return. And so that promise is so clear. Psalm 89 brings it up. Isaiah 11 as well brings up the branch that comes out of the stem of Jesse. And so these Davidic promises include the promise of an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingdom that will be ruled by the descendant of David. You also see promises to Abraham being fulfilled nationally, and then, of course, through Jesus Christ to the world, in that all in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be called blessed. And so that certainly is being fulfilled through Jesus. And so already the genealogy is preaching the gospel, the fulfillment of the promises that God gave. In fact, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, when God says the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so these themes go all the way back to the very, very beginning. And the way that the Bible just coalesces around some of these themes is just amazing to recognize. And so another thing that I think is worth pointing out here is that the Messiah comes through real and messy people. If you know about the stories of these people, it's not as though, in fact, the genealogy doesn't try to sugarcoat anything either. In fact, it does the opposite, as I'll point out a little bit later here. These people are not, they're not, maybe lionized is not the right word for it, but they're not romanticized, okay? These people were real sinful, messy, damaged people who God's grace was enough to, in whose lives God's grace was enough to intervene. And so Matthew makes no, you know, he makes no attempt to skirt, for example, when he brings up Solomon, what does he say? Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of who? Her that had been the wife of Urias. Or literally, the text says there, her of Urias. So that points you back to what incident in the Old Testament? Directly points you back to David sinning by committing adultery. And Solomon is the descendant of that relation, of that marriage that was happened out of adultery. And so you kind of see, you see it's a real, it's real people that this is talking about. You also see, like I said before, women directly mentioned. If you count them all up, there's a total of 5 women mentioned throughout this whole thing. You've got the first woman is Tamar, verse 3. Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And I'll get into that story in a minute. Tamar. You have Rahab. You have Ruth. You have Bathsheba, her that had been the wife of Urias. She's not mentioned by name, but she's mentioned as the wife of Uriah here. And then number 5, who do you have? Mary. What's fascinating to me is we know more about every single one of these women than we know about most of the men in the genealogy, which I think is fascinating as well. And so, you know, it's real human history that's going on here. And the goal of pointing this out is stated plainly. It's to point to what it says in verse 21. She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Right at the very beginning, the gospel is magnified in the in the vision that's given there to Joseph in the dream. And so the gospel being magnified, Christ's lineage being proven. And these women, first of all, are not treated as background details. And secondly, you'll notice that through their example, outsiders and sinners are not beyond God's redeeming purposes. As I go through some of these in more depth, you'll notice that these are not perfect people with perfect backgrounds and did everything the right way. And so God can use anyone. You know, if you maybe, perhaps you have a little bit of an unsavory history or background. Do you know that God can use you in powerful, powerful ways? That thus that background is in no way too much for God to handle and for His grace to overcome. So it all points to the gospel. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." And Jesus came in the flesh, took part of the same body of flesh that we suffer from. And by that, Hebrews 2 points out all these amazing benefits that Jesus, how Jesus is able to identify with us because He associated with us. And so coming through such an imperfect lineage points to that fact as well, that Jesus came in the flesh and He experienced it all and died for us while we were still sinners, knowing full well all that meant. So the first woman that's mentioned here is Tamar. Verse 3, Tamar is mentioned. You get the narrative given in Genesis 38. And basically, one of Judah's sons was one of the wives of Judah, well, the wife of one of Judah's sons. The wife of one of Judah's sons was Tamar. And this son, in particular, died, leaving Tamar at risk of being in societal limbo. Okay. There were kind of two culturally acceptable roles for women, either as a virgin in their father's house, being prepared or prepared to be married off, or else in marriage. Those were the two places that it was societally acceptable for women to be. And so when the son of Judah, dies and leaves Tamar a widow, she's left a widow. And so Canaanite law allowed for, and it was standard practice for one of the brothers to step in, marry the widow, so that a child could be born to the widow to carry on the lineage of her deceased husband. That seems a little foreign to us, obviously, because that's not how things work today. But this is how family and society was kept intact, and tribes were able to succeed. And so This is the case that Tamar finds herself in. In Judah, Judah allows for and provides for one of the other sons to go marry Tamar. And this, the first son had died of wickedness, and the second son died of wickedness as well. And the way that he handled things were selfish to the extreme. Didn't want to provide an heir to Tamar. And so God judged him, killed him for the way that he handled everything. And you can read the narrative how that goes. But basically, Tamar is left widowed again. And Judah says to Tamar, you know, go ahead and go back to your father's house until the third son is able to grow up and be old enough to marry and provide that role for her. And Tamar eventually realizes, this is not going to happen. He's just sending me away so that I can not be taken care of. And so what she ends up doing is disguising herself as a prostitute and standing in the gate of whatever city it was, I can't remember. And Judah comes through and Judah engages with her as a prostitute. And out of that is born, twins, you see in the text there, verse 3. Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. So these twins are born a little bit later, but in the meantime, she's obviously with child. And Judah goes ahead and tries to have her burned alive because of prostitution. And what she had done to protect herself from this, while also fulfilling the role that she was trying to fulfill because no one else was doing it for her, she had taken the head of his staff and a seal or something along those lines. And she presents that to him as, this is property of the one who is the father of this child. And Judah realizes his hypocrisy and the whole thing works out for her benefit. Now, why is that story even in here? Why is that even brought up? Well, because one of the kids is in the ancestry of Jesus himself. And it's not the first time that it's brought that she and Perez is brought up in a genealogy. In fact, we looked at a few weeks ago how Perez is mentioned at the end of Ruth because she's also one of the ancestresses of Ruth going up to David. And so what you see in this whole instance is obviously we're dealing with real history, but also there was serious sin and disorder. And who is held responsible? No. The men, yeah. Judah was held responsible. Tamar, by biblical standards, I don't think Tamar did everything correctly, at least as we understand biblical standards today. But who was held responsible for this whole shenanigans? The men. Judah. I mean, the first two men to die died because they were not being responsible. And Judah is exposed as a hypocrite, and God intervenes in that way. In fact, Judah ends up saying in chapter 38, verse 26, Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son, and he knew her again no more. And so God preserves his line despite human blameworthiness, even though he does hold those people accountable. He still preserves his plan. You know, God does not need your righteousness to keep his saving purposes on track. He's not relying on you to be a good little boy or girl to save people. He can do that all on his own. And so that's a good thing, because there's none righteous, no, not one, anyways. And yet he still decides to use us to accomplish those purposes. He still decides to intervene in our sinful, broken lives, give grace, and accomplish the purposes for which he set out to accomplish. And Jesus comes. He doesn't come to save the righteous. He says so explicitly, "I've come to save sinners." The next person that's mentioned is Rahab. Verse 5, Rahab is brought up. And of course, if you know that narrative, the children of Israel are outside of Canaan. They're ready to go in. They finally have enough faith for God to use them as a nation to go in there and conquer the land, and they come to the city of, I don't know why I'm blanking on the name of that. Anyone help me out here? Thank you, Jericho. Joshua comes and the nation comes and they send out spies, right? The spies go in, and two men are sent in. And when they come into the city, what do you know? A prostitute greets them and says, "Come on to my house. I've heard everything about you guys." And she demonstrates their faith in the God of Israel and sends them away after protecting them from soldiers coming by. And basically make sure that God is going to rescue her whenever deliverance happens to the nation of Israel in Jericho. And so she then becomes part of the nation of Israel. And again, we see her right in the lineage of Jesus himself. You know, God had selected a people for himself. He had chosen a people for himself. And that was Israel. That was that nation. And by this woman's faith, she became a part of that chosen nation. She was a Gentile. In fact, back up at Tamar's example, Tamar, by implication, must have been a Canaanite as well. But Rahab is a Gentile. She wasn't supposed to be a part of the people of God. She wasn't supposed to be part of the chosen people. Also, she was a prostitute. That was her job. She was sexually immoral. That was who she was. And her people were supposed to be judged. Her and her people were supposed to be judged. And yet, by faith, she became a part of the chosen people of God. God had instilled in some level a fear of him. And unlike everybody else who had the fear of God in them, which Jericho had, clearly, she decided to trust God. She trusted the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for deliverance, and God honored that faith. And Rahab then becomes part of the covenant people, part of God's chosen people, and part of the messianic line. Another thing about how this points to the gospel is that salvation is by faith, not pedigree. Salvation is by faith, not reputation. Salvation is by faith, not good works. And we could go on and on and on. Salvation is always by grace through faith. Faith is the key there. And so, so salvation is by faith. Also, we're beginning to get this idea that the gospel is not just for the Jews. It is for the Jews, but it's not just for them. It's for all people, all nations of the earth. And you'll see that theme throughout the Old Testament as well, about how God will intervene in the lives of the nations, all of them. Then fourth, we have, or third, we have Ruth. Ruth. And same story with Ruth as far as it's the faith that made her what she was. And again, Ruth, another Gentile and a widow with no natural claim to Israel's promises. And yet she became a part of God's family by faith. And God, that whole book, if you were around for Wednesday when we went through that, God had it, had provision for her planned all the way through, and made sure that she was taken care of. He showed her his chesed in a very real and profound ways. And so that's who our God is. He's the one who provides refuge, protection, care, redemption. That's the God that we serve. And of course, then Ruth becomes a part of the messianic line in all of that. Fourth person we see here is Bathsheba, named in Matthew as the wife of Uriah in verse 6. And 2 Samuel 11 and 12 is the account given of Bathsheba. And basically, King David, in a moment of weakness, sees a woman, this woman, bathing across the city or whatever. And at the end of the day, he ends up committing adultery with her, sending her husband off to war, and arranging things so that her husband would be murdered in battle. And ends up marrying her, and after trying to cover up that whole thing. And God sends a prophet, the prophet Nathan, and calls him out for it. And you don't really get the sense that David's family was ever the same after this account, because of the sin that he committed. And yet, one of the children that would come from Bathsheba would be Solomon. And Solomon would be the king that would reign in David's place after all the dust settled through the turmoil that was David and his family over the years. Solomon became the next king. And even through David's abuse of power and wicked sin, God's grace was enough. And Solomon became one of the descendants of Christ through this woman. And again, Matthew doesn't shy away from that. Could have just said, Solomon, you know, David beget Solomon. But he makes a point of bringing her up. You know, God will confront and judge sin. And he will expose sin, especially if it's at the expense of the more vulnerable. Mark it down. It will be exposed. David confesses, God shows mercy after repentance. And so there's always a chance to repent. And this is why David has such a relationship with God. It's because he was humble and he was repentant when he was confronted with his sin. And so the Davidic line continues, even in the worst of circumstances. And finally, you get to Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus. It says, verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. See, the wording is pretty careful there not to call Joseph the father of Jesus, because he obviously fulfilled that societal and familial role with Jesus. But Christ was born of Mary, who is called Christ, Jesus, who is called Christ. And so, you know, if you look at that story as well, you see a lot of difficulties. Joseph initially thinking that Mary had cheated on him before they were married yet, and he was going to divorce her. Divorce would have been breaking that engagement. And so he was going to put her away. He was going to divorce her before they even came together in marriage. And God intervenes, right? He steps in yet again, and he makes sure that Mary is protected and that she is she's taken care of by Joseph. And Joseph steps up, and God performs miracles there. And so if you get anything from these people specifically, including the women and the men, if you get anything from all of this, it's that God's grace is enough. It's enough. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. It's enough. It's sufficient. And so when you're tempted to think, you know, my family history, my personal proclivities, my personality, my actions in the past, whatever it is you're tempted to think is too much for God's grace, guess what? It's not. It's not too much. God's grace is enough. Another thing I want to point out here is this question. How does God value and treat women? First of all, you'll notice here that he protects them, right? He values them. There's a misconception about Scripture, and people on, you know, Christians and non-Christians fall into this error. That the misconception is that God or the Bible fundamentally devalues women. And it's just not the case. At the beginning, God created them male and female. They both are made in the image of God. Women are always treated as an essential counterpart. The Lord God said, Genesis 2:18, "It is not good that the man should be alone." After he had made all of creation, he said, you know, at the end of day one, this is good. Day two, this is good. After each creative act of God, he said, it is good. And he gets to man. He's made man. He's made Adam. He's done with the process of making Adam. And he says, he doesn't say it is good. He said it is not good that he should be alone. And I will make then a helper fit for him. And so God makes Eve. And then lays out, this is the pattern. This is how it ought to work. This is the dignity of male and female, is that they're counterparts. Not that one is inferior to the other. And so that kind of treatment carries through. God lifts up the vulnerable. And Scripture makes it clear that women are the more vulnerable sex, and that's just the way that God made them. That doesn't mean that women are less valuable or less valued by God or less honored by God. In fact, in a marriage relationship, the ideal is that yes, wives ought to submit, but men are to love their wives to the extent that they'd be willing to lay down their lives for her. And so there is no way there, the Bible in no way devalues women. You also see the way that Jesus himself treats women throughout the New Testament. They're never, even though a rabbi of his day would not have done this, it wouldn't have been common, it wouldn't have been a practice, it probably would have been scandalous for a rabbi of his day to have women following him around being his students. And yet, that was what Jesus did. He allowed. In fact, had close relationships, friendships with women throughout his ministry. You see Jesus when he talks to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. What was her response to him when he even just addressed her? Her response was, how is it that you're talking to me? Are you crazy? You want to get in trouble? When he tells the woman caught in adultery, when he basically rescues her from the hypocrites that are trying to stone her, he says, your sins are forgiven. And he doesn't judge her there, even though he had every right to. Mary was allowed to sit right at Jesus' feet and listen to his teaching. At his resurrection, women were the first witnesses. If Matthew was really trying to prove his case that Jesus rose from the dead, he wouldn't have used women as witnesses. I don't know if you realize that or not. Women in the law, at least in that day, they were counted as incredible witnesses. And yet those were Jesus' first witnesses to his resurrection, were women. And they're the ones who go on and tell the disciples the good news. 1 Peter 3:7 says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. And then it goes on to say, as being heirs together of the grace of life. The cultural mantra that Scripture was written in, the environment in which Scripture was written, this is radically different than that, okay? Radically different. I think there was a common Pharisaical prayer that went something like, thank you that I'm not a Gentile or a tax collector or a woman. That was the attitude that people had, even the religious leaders of the day. And so the fact that in the face of all of that, Jesus lifted up and valued women is a radical concept, and it's something worth pointing out to people. Another thing you see, a misconception that you might see, is that on the other hand, to affirm women's worth, we must erase all role distinctions taught in Scripture. The overcorrection to God values women, God takes care of women and makes sure that they are protected. The overcorrection to all of that is to rewrite God's order. And that's not the case either. The pattern of marriage that is laid out in Ephesians 5 makes this clear, that there is a pattern. There is an order of God in these, between men and women. And as far as leadership goes, 1 Timothy and Titus make clear that that leadership ought to be a certain way and certain people, and excludes women in the sense of leadership in the body, kind of order that ought to be taking place. And so these distinctions are not statements of inferiority, okay? And so you do a disservice to yourself and to others if you see it that way. And so these the genealogy points to this fact that God values and treats women, values them and treats them with dignity and respect. So, what does the genealogy tell us today? First of all, you don't enter God's family by a moral record, by ethnicity, by respectability, or by your sex. You enter God's family by grace through faith. And repentance and faith in Christ is the answer to every single problem of life, including your soul, your eternal destiny. And Christ offers forgiveness through his blood. He justifies by faith, and he gives you a new identity and a new family, just like the women in this genealogy. And so, what about us as a church? First of all, treat women with honor, protect them. Women are not to be used or taken advantage of. They're supposed to be protected and guarded, especially by men. And James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to do what? To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. It's what we're called to do. We're called to have this type of care and attitude. Another thing we notice through looking at this genealogy is that we are called, both men and women, we're called to holiness. You know, like Jesus, when he told the woman who was caught in adultery, did he say, "Your sins are forgiven, go ahead and keep sinning, go ahead and keep doing what you were doing"? He says, no. No, he says, "Go and sin no more." And so we're called at the same time both to not think that our sins are too much for God's grace, and also to not let our sins define us. i.e. to actually look to him for his grace. And of course, that is accomplished by faith. And so don't be defined by the past, either to continue in sin or to think that God, you know, or to think that God is not able. Then finally, this whole thing, this whole genealogy, the first 17 verses, they're about Christ. They're about Jesus. Even though the genealogy names women, it's finally and foremost about Jesus, who is called Christ. Mary here is honored, precisely as Scripture honors her as the chosen mother of the Messiah, and as an example of humble faith and obedience. But Scripture never permits Mary to become a rival focus or a mediating figure in devotion. Christ alone is the mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5. Christ alone receives worship, Revelation 22, 8 through 9, Matthew 4, 10. And Christ alone is the head of the church, and he must have the preeminence. So anyone who tries to elevate Mary to that place, to those roles that Jesus and Jesus alone fulfills, anyone who tries to do that is an idolatry. And so Mary is not to be made the object of prayer. Mary is not the one who gives you grace. Mary is not the one who mediates for you or even co-mediates for you. Jesus is. And that's the center of all of this. Trust is in Christ and in Christ alone, not in anyone or anything else. And so, in conclusion here, this genealogy that leads to Christ teaches that salvation does not arise from human worthiness, respectability, strength. God brought his Son into the world through broken families, repentant sinners, faith-filled outsiders, and those who were humble in obedience, so that no one could mistake the source of redemption. The women that Matthew names here are not distractions. They are signposts pointing to one person and one person alone, Jesus himself. He's the Savior who came into our history, who bears our guilt, and who saves people who would come to him by faith. And so, Christmas is not a celebration, obviously, of these people, even though it's part of the story. Christmas is a celebration of the grace of God, who kept his promises all throughout history, fulfilled them in the person of Jesus Christ, through every obstacle that you might think humans could have thrown at it. He was able, and he is able. And so Jesus, who is called Christ, ought to have the preeminence. Not just nominally. It's not just I'm all for keeping the Christ in Christmas, but actually keep the Christ in Christmas. Like, make the season about him rather than, you know, a cultural fight or consumerism or any of these other things that just like take over. Make it about Christ. Put him as preeminent, and make it about him. That's what this genealogy does, and that's what you ought to do. That's what we ought to do as a church in the week ahead, and of course, for the rest of our existence. Let's pray.